So the reading this afternoon is from Jeremiah chapter 1, and if you are using the Black Bibles, it is on page 522. So that's Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth, in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, king of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Alas, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I am too young." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you," declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." The word of the Lord came to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "I see the branch of an almond tree," I replied. The Lord said to me, "You have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled." The word of the Lord came to me again, "What do you see?" "I see a pot that is boiling," I answered. "It is tilting towards us from the north." The Lord said to me, "From the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms," declares the Lord. "Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people, because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshipping what their hands have made. Get yourselves ready, stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you," declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together as we receive from God through his word. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this afternoon. Will you please do the supernatural, miraculous work of opening up our eyes and our ears and our hearts to hear what you have for us this afternoon. Father, will you awaken sleepy hearts and give us strength, give us wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things that I have to do right now in my leisure time is to sit down with my parents over a cup of tea or a cup of coffee and to talk about what life was like for them when they were younger. As I reflect on this particular activity, I thought it was quite interesting that I enjoy doing this right now because I used to hate listening to my parents telling me stories about their past, right? I'm sure you know what I mean, you know, when older people go, "Oh, you know, back in my days when there was like, you know, no IT, no iPad, no iPhone, no iTunes, no IQ, you know," and so... So if you're like me, I'm just like, I sit there, I'm growing up, and whenever they go, "Oh, when I was your age," I just roll my eyes back, I'm like, "Oh, here we go again," right? But you know, the interesting is, things have changed, right? Because instead of thinking of these old school storytelling times as opportunities to micro-sleep, I've begun to really enjoy hearing what they have to say and what life was like for them in the past, right? So both of my parents, they grew up from very humble backgrounds, and they used to share about stories of them growing up in Malaysia. And for example, I vividly remember stories about how my dad used to go to his father's rubber plantation farm. That was the family job. Everyone worked in it to retrieve rubber from rubber trees. And they would wake up before school, right? So this is, you know, school day, but early in the morning, it's cold, dark, and they would just go out there just to make a living. And there was even this once where my dad was actually bitten by a snake while he was harvesting rubber from a tree. Pretty dangerous stuff, right? And the story is this, because they were in the thick of the woods, my dad got bitten, so he didn't have any medical supplies to fix things up. And so what my grandfather did was he took like cigarettes out of his pocket, right? And then he took the tobacco out and went to the bite and it just like squeezed the tobacco into the scar just to stop it from bleeding. And apparently that fixed everything. So, you know, my dad's like this really conservative, like Baptist pastor, like, you know, no drinking, no smoking type thing, right? And you go to him and go, oh, have you ever smoked a cigarette? He goes, oh, no, I haven't. But my leg has smoked the cigarette before. And, you know, there are so many of these other stories I just love listening to. I told my sister, you know, to ask mom and dad to tell you stories. Because I think stories like these force us to remember where we've come from, doesn't it? It humbles us. It fills us with a great sense of gratitude. You know, many of us come from migrant families, and the migrant narrative is often marked by hardship. You know, we read stories, we may even know people. You may personally know what it's like to come from a new country with barely any money, to leave behind friends and family, to give up your dreams or careers. Some of your parents have had to do that in order to start a new life here. But you know what's interesting that I found? Is that as life begins to settle, as life begins to become more comfortable, it can be very easy to forget where we've come from. And so you see, thinking about these stories of our past and remembering where we've come from is healthy for us because it forces us to confront the reality that who we are right now is actually a product of where we were in the past. And so we need to live in the present with gratefulness so we will not reflect our future. And you know, the same can be said for our spiritual lives as well, can't it? Because as I look across this room, I know most of you and many of you are believers. And for those of us who've been Christians for a while, you and I know how easy it is to forget where we've come from. It is so easy to forget that we are sinners, dead in transgressions, destined for hell, destruction, and separation from God. We can so easily forget the sweetness of grace, the joys of God's mercy, the excitement of knowing that Jesus loves me personally and intimately, the thrill of being saved, being adopted as God's child. He calls you and I son, daughter. It is so easy to forget all of that, isn't it? And when we forget our past, we're always tempted to start thinking that we are in control. We are the reason why things are going well. Numbness is a dangerous thing, my friends. We may begin to forsake the God who gave himself for us. We may begin to forget the goodness of God's grace that he has lavished upon us. And my friends, this is the context that Jeremiah is speaking into. Because if you can imagine what it is like to have received God's grace but grown numb to it, then you know exactly what it is like to be the first receivers of Jeremiah's message. Because you see, Jeremiah's first receivers also knew God personally. They also knew his redemption. They too knew that God required their unconditional love and loyalty. And yet, like you and me, the precious truths of the gospel can so easily be forgotten. You know, it's interesting that forgetfulness is a prominent theme in the Old Testament, right? If you've read the Old Testament, you know this. That people cry out to God in their distress. God answers. God responds with kindness. And after a while, when things get comfortable, when things begin to settle, when the storms are calmed and the seas are stilled, people forget God as if he was never there. And it's within this context where we read Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the fifth month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. Now, I've taken the time to reread these three verses again because it's so easy for contemporary readers like you and I to rush past these verses as if they were kind of introductory remarks, as if they were just trying to set up the reader for the main content. But you see, that would be a huge mistake, especially in the book of Jeremiah, because what we find in these short and succinct verses is a summary of what will happen throughout the entire book. You know, movie trailers that basically give you the whole gist of a movie in 90 seconds? Well, these three verses is exactly like that, because through these verses, we're firstly told of who Jeremiah is. Verse 1 we read, he is a son of a priest, which means that Jeremiah himself would have also been a priest. That's important for us, as we'll discover over the next couple of weeks. Secondly, we're told that Jeremiah's prophetic ministry spanned from 627 BC to 587 BC. How do I get these numbers? Well, we know this historically, because 627 BC is the 13th year of Josiah's reign, and 587 BC is the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign. Josiah was a good king. Zedekiah was a bad king. This meant that over 40 years, Jeremiah spoke to different kings and different groups of people with a message, with the word of the Lord. Now it gets even more fascinating, because thirdly and ominously, we actually read of the outcome of what will happen to the Israelites in the book of Jeremiah. We've been given the conclusion before we've even started. You see, at the end of verse 3, if you zoom in really closely, we read that the people of Jerusalem went into exile. If you're not familiar with the concept of an exile, to exile basically means to cast out, to banish, to deport. Historically, the types of people who were exiled were typically political enemies or criminals. You know, people who would commit treason against a king or a serious crime would be committed. And so a ruler would kick these people out of the country so they will no longer cause harm to the community. But there was also another group that was commonly exiled, and these were losers of a military invasion. For example, if our country were ever in a state of war or battle, if Sydney was ever invaded by another power, what this foreign power would do is this. Typically, they would take some people as prisoners, and they would cast out the rest away as you know, slaves or workers. They would just get rid of these people in order to create space for new land, in order for new people to settle in. So what we find in verse 3 is that the Israelites, the people of Jerusalem, were actually sacked, destroyed by a foreign power, and then they were sent into exile. Now, why did they enter into exile? Well, as we explore over the next few weeks, we find that God has commissioned Jeremiah as his prophet to enter into a context and among a people that knew God. These people knew God, and yet they have forgotten him, they have forsaken him, and they have instead fallen into the temptation of worshiping other gods instead. Now, I don't want to give away too much just yet, right? But Jeremiah's role was effectively to enter into this particular situation and call these people to repent, to turn back, to repent of their sins of idolatry, and to turn back to God. And Jeremiah tells them that if they do not turn back, they will be destroyed. They will be handed over to their enemies. They will lose their rights to the promised land. They will be banished as aliens and sojourners of lands unknown. But you see, it's not all bad news, because nested within this message is the promise that if they do turn back, if they do repent, God will continue to bless them. God wants to and is willing to restore them so long as they turn back. And God's kindness is expressed in sending a messenger, and is intended to lead people to repentance. But you see, friends, we don't have to read very far to know the outcome of the story. Again, because in verse 3, we're told that they disobeyed, and this resulted in them getting removed from the promised land and sent into exile. Now, we know the story. This doesn't mean that we'll just finish up, sing our final three songs and go home. Well, no, because Jeremiah gives us really precious lessons here about who God is, who we are, and how we're meant to live. And so this is just an introduction to the next couple of weeks, where we'll be journeying through the book of Jeremiah, learning about God and how he interacted with his people. Now, as you look from verse 4 onwards, we look at the choice of Jeremiah, because it's quite interesting. Because what you find from here onwards is that this entire book reads like a work of a literary genius, right? Those of you who love literature will love the book of Jeremiah, because in it we find a mixture of narratives, of oracles, of conversations, of poetry, of figures of speech, of word plays. In fact, biblical scholars have a tough time pinning down what type of genre this book exactly is, right? Because in verse 1 to 3, if you know a bit of history, this reads like a historical work. Yet the middle section of the book of Jeremiah reads like a biography. We'll look at who Jeremiah is, and it's presented that way. While the rest of the book reads like a story. Now, because there is such a rich variety of literary features in Jeremiah, we need to pay real close attention to the text in order to arrive at a right and sound understanding of the passage. So, according to this verse, this mixture of literary techniques is the word of the Lord, and these are intentionally used to draw its readers to the central message that God's people must repent of their idolatry. And so verses 4 to 10 is an account of how Jeremiah is chosen to be God's sent prophet. Immediately in verse 4, a word picture is painted for us, because we read that God had appointed Jeremiah as a prophet even before he was born. It says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart." This is really intimate language. And the purpose of this is to remind Jeremiah and to inform us that God chooses people not because of who they are, but because of who God is. God chooses people not because of who they are, but because of who God is. In fact, this idea is further expanded when Jeremiah protests in verses 6 to 7, where Jeremiah says he's too young, he doesn't know how to speak, right? Now, scholars estimate that Jeremiah was probably in his late teens or 20 years old at most, like younger than most of us in this room, right? So, if you think about it, there were very real reasons for Jeremiah to doubt his competency. You know, Jewish culture is very much like Asian culture, you see, because older people were thought of as wiser, and younger people were thought of less wise. They were immature, they were rough around the edges, right? That's why you and I, you know, were always called, you know, respect your elders, listen to what they say. Or younger people often have their thoughts disregarded by virtue of their youth. Same thing is going on here, right? And then Jeremiah amplifies his objection by saying, "I do not know how to speak." Now, this doesn't mean that Jeremiah had some sort of verbal impediment. He didn't need speech therapy, because he's clearly speaking in these verses right here, right? So this must mean instead that Jeremiah felt like he was too young to have any credibility, too young to know how to speak well as a prophet. And yet, how does the Lord respond to this objection? God doesn't say, "Oh, true, hey, yeah, sure. I'll let you wait for a few years until you gain some maturity. Wait for a few years until you get some life experience." No, God says, "Do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command." You see, what we discover from these verses is that age or capacity are never limitations when it comes to doing God's word. Age or capacity are never limitations when it comes to doing God's work. Jeremiah may have been young and incapable, but he was armed with God's word, and that was enough. That's why in verse 3, we see the Lord, he touched Jeremiah's mouth and said, "I have put my words in your mouth." The touching of mouth is a sign that the primary organ of Jeremiah's ministry will be the act of speaking and proclaiming. And that's so interesting to me as well, because God uses Jeremiah's weakness as a vessel for his work. Jeremiah says, "I can't speak." And so God touches his mouth, gives him the words to speak. Now, I just want to step back from all of this for a moment and help us to realize at least two things, right? Firstly, we need to see that this is so typical of the way God works. God always uses unexpected means to accomplish his purposes. Isn't that true? God always uses the low, the humble, the weak to accomplish the impossible, the incredible, and the indescribable. Why? so that no one may boast in anything or anyone than the Lord himself. You know, I read passages like these, and I think of other biblical characters like Moses. You remember the story? Book of Exodus, right? Exodus chapter 3, God appeared to Moses before a burning bush and calls Moses to be his messenger to Pharaoh. This is Pharaoh, the strongest and most influential king known to men. God calls Moses to send Pharaoh a message to let his people go. What does Moses say? Do you remember? He doesn't say, okay, sure, yeah, no worries, when do we leave? No, like Jeremiah, Moses also says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I? Both Moses and Jeremiah were untested, unqualified, and unworthy of this calling. Yet it is so often that God uses people like these to do his bidding. Why is that? Because the power comes not from themselves, but from God and the word that he sends them with. Or in a more contemporary setting, I think of others like a pastor called Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon lived in England during the 19th century, and he pastored a local church of 6,000 people. His sermons and lectures are still widely read and heard today, and he began pastoring at the tender age of 18. Crowds of tens of thousands of people would gather to hear him preach. And if you study his sermons carefully, what you'll find is that the things that made his sermon powerful and attractive was not that he had nice stories, nice jokes, or wise advice about how to live. He didn't pepper his sermons with his life experiences or speak about how great he was. Instead, he preached long, 45, 60-minute sermons, right? Carefully explaining and teaching the word of God and what it has to say to God's people. 18 years old. In our minds, right, we're like, 18-year-old barely knows how to fill out a CV, man. Like some of you guys like hire 18-year-olds and you're an idiot. Like, what's going on, right? But this is what God does. He uses the weak, makes them strong, as a display of his strength above all else. Here we see a nervous youth, but later in salvation history we see a baby in a manger. Both are insignificant to the eyes of the world, yet both are used in powerful ways for the salvation of the world. The second thing we notice here is that Jeremiah's power comes from the fact that he is speaking God's word. Now, the phrase, the word of the Lord, is so unique in the book of Jeremiah because it has the power to form and inform God's people. For example, in verse 2, we read that it is the word of the Lord that formed Jeremiah as a prophet. The word came to Jeremiah and identified him as one suitable to be God's messenger. And then in verse 9, we read that Jeremiah is sent to speak God's word, to say whatever God commands him. Jeremiah is sent to inform God's people about what his expectations on them are, to tell them to return to God, to repent of their sins. This once again reminds us that the power of Jeremiah's ministry comes from the word of the Lord. He goes out not as one with life experience, the right education, or one of good family lineage. He had that. He was from a line of priests. But that's not where his power came from, no. Jeremiah goes as one formed by God's word and sent to proclaim and inform people of God's word. This means that the people's rejection of Jeremiah was not so much a rejection of him. Instead, their rejection of Jeremiah's ministry is a rejection of God's word and God himself. Now, why is this important for us to realize? Well, because we see that Jeremiah's message is not a message that is easy to swallow. In fact, what we'll find over the next few weeks is that Jeremiah uses language that we're not very accustomed to read in the Bible. In order just to highlight how horrific sin and idolatry is, right? Jeremiah uses harsh words to indict people of the rebellion against God. And in times like these, we may also be tempted to shudder at his word and to shun what God has to say to us. But my brothers and sisters, this is God's word. And so, in verse 10 onwards, we introduce the content of Jeremiah's message. We see, it says, "See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Now again, from a literary perspective, right? Some of you, yeah, you remember, even like year 12 English, right? This is so good, right? This arrangement is really sharp and succinct, right? In fact, if you tease this apart, what you find is there's actually a deliberate contrast in the wording, right? If you zoom in your Bibles, the phrase "to uproot" corresponds with "to plant." "To tear down" corresponds with "to build." And then the negative sense is amplified when the phrase "to destroy" is compounded with the phrase "to overthrow." And again, this is so clever, because in just one verse, we discover the historical progression and the theological trajectory of the book of Jeremiah. This is the content of Jeremiah's ministry. In terms of historical progression, we do discover in the end that the Israelites are overthrown. Jerusalem is sacked, and they are exiled to foreign lands. Quite literally, they are uprooted from their land. Their strongholds are torn down. Their national pride is destroyed, and their leadership is overthrown because they have not turned and repented of their sins. Yet there is also something operating at the theological and spiritual level as well, isn't there? Because Jeremiah is sent to do exactly these things. What does that mean, right? As we'll see over the next few weeks, Jeremiah is sent as a prophet to uproot, to tear down, to destroy, and to overthrow the great pillars and foundations of the Israelite people's faith. You see, like so many of those who forget their past, the Israelites started to believe that the things that saved them and the things that protected them was their land, was their covenant, was their temple, was their monarchy. Rather than remembering that it was God who had given them all these things as a promise of His goodness, God's people began to treasure God's gifts rather than God the giver. And so Jeremiah is sent to turn the tables, to show the emptiness of the things that they take pride in, and to show how much they have forgotten the Lord God and forsaken His kindness. Yet you see, it's not all negative, because Jeremiah's mission is also to plant and to build. And here, my friends, is a message of hope. You see, if you're a diligent reader of the Bible, and if you work your way through Jeremiah, then what you discover is that the material is actually not arranged in a chronological order. The book does not walk readers through different years and kings that Jeremiah had interacted with. Instead, the book arranges itself thematically. And so if you pay close attention, what you discover is that chapters 1 to 24 is all about God's judgment, His indictment, and His warning. Harsh language is used to describe the sin of the Israelites. And you know, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to walk away pretty depressed with grief and fear. But then in verse 24 onwards, we find a message of hope. A hope of restoration, a hope of renewal, a hope for revival. And as we're working through these things, right, me and Pastor Huge were sitting down, we're trying to break this apart. That's why this, and he's like, "Oh, you know, you take the first part, right, and I'll take the second part." And I'm like, "Wait a minute. I get to deliver all the bad news, and you get to look like the good guy delivering all the good news." And he's like, "Oh, you know, left it that way." And I was like, "Man, this guy's got all planned out. He's like the lead pastor. He's so smart." He's like, "You did the hard work, right?" No. You see, even in the midst of judgment, what we find is this. We see hints of hope scattered right throughout the text. I mean, even in this opening chapter of the book already, we find this. But over the next few weeks, you and I will be confronted with what we build our faith upon. Because you see, friends, if we're not careful, we may discover that for many of us, our faith is built upon the health of our churches, the theological accuracy of our sermons, the programs and the ministries that we run, the material stability that God has graciously gifted us with, the intelligence or the achievements of our own careers, the outcome of our academic pursuits. You see, if we're not careful, what we may discover is that many of us have also forgotten our God. Many of us have also forsaken our God. Many of us may have instead placed our minds, our energies, and our attentions on what He has given to us, thereby turning good things into God things and turning to God's creation as our objects of our worship. This is why chapter 1 closes with a charge to Jeremiah. And in verses 11 to 13, we're introduced to two metaphors. The first is that of an almond tree, and the second is that of a boiling pot. Here we see God using visible signs to authenticate Jeremiah's mission. You may be asking, what's the significance of an almond tree? It's weird, isn't it? Well, you see, almond trees were common plants in areas where Jeremiah spent a lot of his time, and it would have been really common to enjoy the beauty of a blossoming almond tree during spring. If you know anything about almond trees as well, then what you know is that from a distance, they look like Japanese sakura or cherry blossom trees. They're beautiful. Google it, right? That's what I did, right? They're pink, they're beautiful, and you can just imagine a whole row of flowers springing forth, blossoming in spring. And what God is doing is this. He's saying, and I'll paraphrase verse 12, Jeremiah, every time you see an almond tree blossom in the spring, you will be reminded that I, the sovereign Lord, is keeping watch over my word, and my work will be fulfilled. Every time Jeremiah sees the almond trees blossom, 40 years, remember, that's how long his ministry went for. Every time he sees it, he will remember that God's word will do its work. What a comfort. What an encouragement. Because as we'll see in due course, Jeremiah is going to need this type of assurance because he will be faced with repeated rejection, ridicule. His very own people will treat him with scorn, disdain, and contempt. And we can only imagine what it is like to serve in this context. My suspicion is that the options of giving up would have seemed pretty attractive during times like these. And yet, before his ministry starts, God is saying to Jeremiah, pay attention to the spring. God is watching. His word will never fail. And then in verse 19, he says, they will fight against you, but not overcome you, for I am with you and I will rescue you. The second metaphor is that of a boiling pot. And this one is a bit less aesthetically pleasing. It's not a row of flowers. But according to verses 13 to 14, this pot is tilting from the north. And this is a sign that the northern kingdom will come, set up their thrones at the gates of Jerusalem, and overthrow the towns of Judah. As we'll discover, this set foe of the north is the Babylonian force, and it will come and bring about a destruction upon God's people. These verses are again amplifying verse 3, which already says that Jerusalem will be cast into exile, and so God's judgment on his people are already clear. But I want us to pay real close attention to two things within this metaphor, right? Firstly, we read from verse 15 that God says, I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdom, declares the Lord. And then in verse 16, he says again, I will pronounce my judgments on these people. God is saying, I am going to and I will do these things. What this reminds us of is that nowhere in this entire narrative, nowhere in the whole course of history is God out of control. God is never out of control. That's promising, isn't it? Verse 6 tells us that the sovereign Lord, he is the one who speaks. Sovereignty means absolute control, authority, and supremacy. Nothing happens without God willing or permitting it. And even the destruction and the casting out of his people was within his hands. Now, this, of course, poses a lot of questions about why God permits suffering, and we'll get to that in the next couple of weeks. But suffice to say that God knew and God knows that this is going to happen. And even the authority and the power of his enemies are within his hands. Now, that's comforting, isn't it? Because during seasons of disasters, or distresses, we would be tempted to say, God, where are you? Why aren't you doing something? You know, if we had a bit of empathy with the Israelites who were being overthrown, we may recognize that this is exactly how they felt. Asking questions like, God, why aren't you there? God, why don't you do something? God, don't you know what's happening to me? God, why all these bad things going on all at once? This passage reminds us, tells us, that God knows. He's in control. And it's all working according to His plan. Now, friends, I'm conscious that some of you in this room are going through some really tough times right now. Perhaps so tough that no one around you knows it because you don't even want to talk about it. Grief and pain are difficult emotions to process and express, especially when you're in the thick of going through it or when it's just happened recently. And like various characters in the Bible, you may be questioning God. My friends, the Bible doesn't give us pad or simplistic answers to these problems in life. And I won't even pretend to know what it's like to feel your pain. But here is the thing. We're reminded from Scripture that our God is not distant. Whatever suffering you're going through right now, God sent His Son as the suffering servant, so you will never walk this alone. God is your comforter. God is your pillar. God is your strength. And more often than not, it is during times like these when God's presence and power is most evident in our lives. At the same time, this passage also reminds us that God has not only come to walk with us, God is also in control of the journey. And so the good and the bad happen according to God's timetable. And we believe that for those who trust in the Lord, our bad will be turned to good and our good will be made better in the age that is to come. But secondly, based on this passage, we read of the reason for why destruction comes upon God's people. And in verse 16, it says, because of their wickedness in forsaking me. What does forsaking mean? It means wanting to find our wholeness, our joy, and our hope in anything that is apart from God. It is wanting God's gifts rather than God Himself. And friends, I hope we realize that this can play out in at least two ways, right? Firstly, it can be expressed in an outright rejection of God, right? This is, you know, we often think of this as a non-believer or an atheist saying, I want nothing to do with God. I don't believe that God exists. But secondly, this is probably a bit closer to home. This can also be expressed in a sort of rubber stamping view of God. You know what I mean? This is the view where we only want God when He can bless our dreams, when He can bless our hopes, when He can bless our aspirations. And if He can't do it, then we want nothing to do with Him. This view of God is when we bring our plans before Him and we want Him to rubber stamp, we want Him to approve it. Friends, this is a damaging and demeaning view of the Sovereign Lord. And both of these forms of forsaking is the reason God releases His wrath upon these people. We can forsake God by wanting to have nothing to do with Him with our lives, by keeping Him at arm's length, or by only calling upon Him when we want Him to give us what we want. Both are forms of forsaking. Let me give you, by way of conclusion, a sneak peek of next week's sermon, because the book of Jeremiah describes forsaking God as a form of adultery. Professing your love to one person while being passionately engaged with another. You see, even from a human perspective, adultery is seen as wicked, immoral, and destructive. Right? You know what's interesting? Because ever since the sexual revolution, our society at large has become quite open to various kinds of sexual acts, right? As each day goes by, sexual taboos are becoming increasingly accepted. We talk about them, we laugh about them, some practice them. Things that used to be bad, wrong, and ungodly are now becoming the norm. But you know what's interesting, right? In the face of all of these changes, what's the one thing that people still recoil against? Something that people feel is wrong, even if they can't explain why. Adultery. Our society thinks it's okay to engage in sex before covenantal marriage, to push boundaries of what is acceptable, to normalize even same-sex relations. Yet, we are morally outraged when our politicians are unfaithful, shocked when celebrities have affairs, and hurt when ourselves or people around us are victims to adultery. Why? Because there is something deep within us that still values trust, vulnerability, honesty, and openness, and adultery is a direct violation of all of those things. This is exactly the metaphor that the book of Jeremiah applies to Israel's relationship with God. And in fact, Scripture applies this to our relationship with God. Because like Israel, we also often fail to remember our past, and in doing so, we too forget the goodness of God and forsake His kindness. And this can happen to believers and non-believers alike, right? So if you're sitting here this afternoon and you're not a Christian, then this is a message for you. Do you realize that you were created in the image of God as one who has value, dignity, worth? You were made to have an intimate relationship with your heavenly Father. Yet, like all humanity, it is so easy for us to reject the reality that we are created beings, sustained by the Creator. And it's so easy for us to think that we are self-made people. My friends, the message of the Bible tells us that those who live in this way must turn back. Those who live in this way must turn back from their rebellion and their rejection against God, lest judgment falls upon them. But then you see, while judgment, wrath, and anger is upon those who turn and ignore God, forgiveness, salvation, and redemption reigns for those who trust in Jesus Christ, who has paid for the penalty for our rebellion. God's message through Jeremiah is this: repent, which means turn back, and trust in God. Because it is there where you will find restoration, protection, meaning, and life. But then, for most of us in this room, again, who've trusted in the Lord, maybe some of you for a couple of decades now, friends, have we grown cold? Have we grown numb to this glorious news? Let's examine our heart this afternoon, shall we? Have we, like Israel, grown accustomed to the comforts that have been afforded to us? Have we grown complacent, perhaps, in our faith, falsely believing that the measures of our health and spirituality is founded upon external things? Now, brothers and sisters, disaster, judgment, and wrath looks different for those who are in Christ. Because you see, while judgment for Israel looks like exile, while judgment for those who reject Christ looks like hell, separation, and judgment, for those who trust in Christ, judgment looks like the cross. Because on the cross where the wrath of God was fully sacrificed, it is through the cross where our misplaced worship is forgiven and reoriented. It is on the cross where restoration is found. Yet while all of these is true, one of the messages of Jeremiah is that genuine repentance is authenticated with actual change of behavior. Genuine repentance is authenticated with actual change of behavior. What this means is this: are our lives reflecting genuine worship of God and repentance? Because if we truly believe in it, we will truly live it. So where are we going to find our wholeness, joy, and hope? Are we looking for them in a sense of accomplishment? Are we looking for them in our relationships? Are we looking for them in our material stability? Are we looking for them in our next holiday destination? Beware, because anchoring our hopes and joys and all these things will certainly fail and disappoint us. Beware that placing these things in a position where God is meant to sit puts us in the same place where Jeremiah's readers were. It is so easy to slip into temptation of forgetting our past, forsaking our Savior, and turning to all these things for our wholeness, joy, and hope instead. But today, the Lord is calling on all of us to repent of our worship of idols, our worship of people or things other than God, and to turn to Him instead. Today, God's warning is upon us. So let us heed this. Let us worship Him with our whole being. Let us look forward to what God has to say to us over the next couple of weeks. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, thank you for Jeremiah 1, which so helpfully reminds us that you use simple people to do your supernatural work. And you've used Jeremiah to awaken us to the reality that it's always so easy for us to forget and forsake our Savior. Forgive us for the times when we've dethroned you and placed other things in place of you instead. Forgive us for the times when we've neglected all you've done for us. Over the next few weeks, help us to reorientate our hearts and our minds towards you. Help us and learn to worship you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In your name we pray. Amen.